Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. In biblical times, it was common to build cities sort of like fortresses with big towers and walls and ways to defend from invaders. This is a picture of modern Jerusalem, but you can see the old walls that were built. And Jerusalem in its heyday was considered almost impenetrable, almost impregnable. In fact, there's some funny scenes when David goes in to take Jerusalem and they have to go through this water shaft underneath the city to even, because you have to take Jerusalem from the inside. You can't take it from the outside. You have to take it from the inside. Even in the Babylonian conquest, they just shut the whole city up and sieged it for months and months and kept them without food. And that's part of why Jerusalem eventually cracked. And you can see Jerusalem, if you look at a topographical map, you can see how it's built onto a hill or on a mountain, has natural defenses. And so that natural elevation change on especially one portion, I think it's the northeast portion of Jerusalem, especially is hard to take. I once saw a medieval castle in Scotland called Dunnottar, and this picture is one that I took in the summer of 2006. And as you can see, it's essentially on an island. I mean, there's sea on three sides of it. And there's a beach down below it. And the path that you have to take up to it is treacherous and narrow. I'm sure 800 years ago, they thought that this was invincible. You could not defeat it. Well, eventually, you can see it got taken. That's not a full castle standing there anymore. It did get destroyed. What it took, though, is it took ships that could have cannons that could siege it from the sea in order to take a castle like Dunnottar. And so it was basically impossible to take using conventional approaches even 800 years ago. So this morning, I want us to consider this metaphor for the church. The church seems like it's impenetrable. But if something seems like it's impenetrable, what's the easiest way to take it down? From the inside. From the inside. So often the greatest weaknesses to fortresses come from the inside, not the outside. And this morning we're continuing our series. We've been calling it Following Jesus, the Church in Action. Today we're going to handle a record that is not quite in the vein of things that Jesus usually walked around doing. And so I wanted to approach this text because it's a difficult one. And I didn't want to skip it just because it didn't fit our theme for the book of Acts. And so my title for this sermon is Nothing Could Stop the Church But the Church. And for those of you that follow along with my good friend and fellow pastor, Victor Gluckin, he preached this text about 5 years ago using that same title. But I would beg you to go and compare them because the directions we're going are very different with it. We've titled it the same, but we're going a different direction with it. And what we're going to see here in the book of Acts is that one of the first major challenges that the early church faced came from inside the camp. We've already read a couple records of persecution from outside the camp. We've already seen that a couple times. And now the enemy is going to change tactics to inside the camp. Let's get into our text. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Whenever we see that word, but, we're joining it in sort of the middle of the story here. So I said this was a sermon on Acts 5, but we're going to go back a little bit. You get some bonus material here at the beginning. I didn't even save it for the end of the DVD. You can just enjoy it here in the beginning. We're going to pick it back actually up in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll pick up where Jason left off last week. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right before this, toward the end of Acts chapter 4, we have a powerful prayer meeting. This comes in the wake of Peter and John facing the authorities, being pressured to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And as Robin pointed out this morning, they decided to tell them, well, if you think we should do what you should do, you tell us to do instead of what God tells us to do, you sort of work that out for yourself, but we're going to do what God says to do. And so what happens after that powerful prayer meeting is we have these beautiful early Christians sharing their financial and material provisions with each other. And as I was reading it just now, it reminded me of the picture of the society that God always wanted to build. If you go back, we've talked about this many times, but if you go back to the law of Moses, if you read through all the things that God said about taking care of the least of these, taking care of the poor, taking care of the widow, all these things, they're being fulfilled here in the early church. The early church is becoming a picture of this society that God always wanted. And then, of course, beyond that, we continue to see power displayed. We continue to see miracles and healings happen. We continue to see powerful preaching, people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, like I've already mentioned, there has already been persecution from the outside at this point. Peter and John were jailed briefly for healing the lame man in Acts 4. If you continue reading beyond our record today in Acts 5, they're going to get in trouble with the authorities again. And that, you know, that's going to happen again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see external persecution time and time again. And so the powers of darkness are trying to use pressure and coercion to limit the growth of the early Christian movement. And so how did our early brothers and sisters respond? They responded prayerfully with hope and eventually with remarkable financial generosity. And in these last two verses, we have in particular a man named Joseph, who here is renamed, and we will know him throughout the rest of the book of Acts by his nickname, Barnabas. This man had an extra piece of property. He sold that property, and he gave the whole price to take care of those in need. And I think it's really cool that this man who gets named here, he becomes an incredibly important figure in helping integrate the Apostle Paul into the early church. And his nickname is so cool. His nickname is Barnabas, which in this text is translated son of encouragement. Also, if you just look up the name itself in a lexicon, you'll get son of rest. But can you imagine being so known for being an encouraging person, for having a gift of encouragement, that that's your nickname, like son of encouragement or son of rest or of peace? I think it's such a cool nickname. Some of us have had less pleasant nicknames than that in our life, and so we can certainly appreciate that. Let's now get to Acts chapter 5. But, now we understand where the but's coming in. Joseph or Barnabas did the right thing. He sold the property. He gave the whole amount to the apostles. And we have another situation here in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. No problem there. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and lay at the apostles' feet. We're going to find out that even bringing a part of it and laying at the apostles' feet, that wasn't the problem. The problem is going to be that the fact that they lied about it. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. I want to point out a couple of important things here. The first is all of the giving in the early church was voluntary. There are many churches, there are many synagogues, there are many places of worship around the world today where giving is not voluntary. At certain times in history, there were certain taxes. There was a temple tax that was not voluntary in this period of time in history. There are membership fees at certain churches and synagogues today. None of these things are voluntary. These things are all compulsory. But what Peter is saying to Ananias is, all of the giving in the early church was voluntary. Ananias didn't have to sell the property at all. And when he did sell the property, he didn't have to give only all of it to the apostles. He could have given a portion to the apostles. The problem wasn't in the selling. The problem wasn't in giving a portion. The problem was in lying and saying, we're giving you the whole amount, when they really were keeping back part of it. And the motive appears that they wanted to look better in the community based on how much they were giving. The Bible's not explicit on that, but that's what it appears to be. Now, I want to ask a question here. Who here in the room, and you don't have to raise hands if you don't want to, but who has ever done something to look better in their community? I'm going to put both hands up. I've done that before. Okay, here's another one. Now, if I don't see some hands on this, who has ever lied? Okay, all right. So what I'm trying to point out is this record should strike home for us. Ananias and Sapphira are not doing something that we haven't done before. We've all been guilty of these things. And this is a moment for repentance for Ananias. And similarly, it's a moment for us to reflect and to consider our own ways. Now, the text doesn't give us the exact time frame when all these happened. We just read these next verses, and it appears like this happened pretty quickly. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, it's hard to know exactly what happened here. Maybe Ananias just felt so guilty that wave of guilt that he felt led him to physically have a heart attack. It's possible that this is an act of God's immediate judgment on his life. The text doesn't answer the question for us. It also doesn't answer the question for us whether he had enough time to repent or not. If he had repented in this moment and come clean, and God, I think, could have forgiven him, and maybe he would have been able to survive this. So we have a couple different possibilities here. And multiple of these things may all be simultaneously true as well. So we don't know. What we do know, and what we're going to find in a second, is that Sapphira absolutely has a moment where she could repent. Unfortunately, she does not take it. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." This is her moment to repent. This is her moment to come clean. And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So it seems as if Sapphira had an opportunity here to repent. She had an opportunity here to change her mind, to come clean. She had an opportunity to stop lying. And she chose, unfortunately, the same path as her husband. And unfortunately, she got the same result. And so I want to pause here. We're going to keep reading here in a moment. But I want to pause here for a moment because I think for us modern readers of Scripture, I think it leads to some important questions about the nature of God and how this affects how we read this record and how we apply this to our relationship with God in our personal lives. The two questions are this. Is God justified in killing Ananias and Sapphira if that's indeed what happened? That's the first question. The second question is, if this kind of judgment is just, then why doesn't God judge so harshly all the time? So let's begin, I think, with the first question, which is God justified in killing Ananias and Sapphira if that's indeed what happened? And I just want to point out that there are other moments, other shocking moments of sudden judgment throughout Scripture. You have Lot's wife. She gets told, don't look back. Don't look at Sodom when you're leaving. She looks back and she immediately dies. You have the deaths of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for offering incense the wrong way, very early in the process of having the tabernacle. You have Uzzah dying immediately for touching the ark when it was on a cart, and that was also disobedience. You have the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. You've got Achan holding back idolatrous items during the fall of Jericho. In some of these instances, the death was immediate and seems to have been divine judgment. In other instances, the community of faith came around to execute judgment. But the result is essentially the same. And I just want to point out that there are some common threads in these moments, and I think some of these common threads will help us as we understand Ananias and Sapphira. Many of these moments I just pointed out, where this moment, these moments of shocking judgment in Scripture, they happen in various times of transition for the covenant people. Nadab and Abihu, for example, are brand new priests in a brand new tabernacle under a brand new covenant with a brand new law. And the fact that they're willing so early in that process to deviate from the explicit commands of God shows a lack of respect for the office that they held and for what God told them to do. Another common theme that we find is that many of these things, if they were allowed to fester, would have taken the people off course more than they were already going to get off course. Those of us that are very familiar with the Old Testament know that the story of the Old Testament is, how bad are the children of Israel going to be? It's a question of, like, the stock's never going to be that high. The question is, like, how low is it going to go? You know, how bad is it going to get, right? And so I think God intervenes in these moments to keep people on the right path as much as he possibly can. And I think also that there's a lot that God does, especially before the cross, although this is one example after the cross, to preserve humanity in order to bring the Messiah and the salvation that comes through that coming Messiah, who we now know is Jesus. And so I just want to point out that there are good reasons. If we want to side, and I'm saying there's an option here to think that their own guilt killed them. I'm not saying it's absolutely divine judgment. But I'm saying even if we want to go the route of, yes, it definitely was divine judgment, we can find good grounds for understanding that's what happened and why it happened. We have to understand that God is wise. He can see more than we can understand. And part of faith is trusting that God's way is the best way, even when we don't understand it fully. And of course, I'm going to follow that up with what I say all the time, which is God invites us to wrestle with him in these moments. You don't just have to take my word for it, and you don't even have to take God's word for it. He invites us to wrestle with him in these difficult moments in Scripture. So now let's address the second question. If this kind of judgment is just, then why doesn't God judge so harshly all the time? Because we all raised our hands earlier. We all have done things to make ourselves look better in community, right? We've all lied before, right? Why didn't we get struck down immediately when those things happened, right? So if this kind of judgment is just, then why doesn't God judge so harshly all the time? This question, thankfully, is so much easier for me to answer, and it's just one word. Mercy. Mercy. God is a just God. He will not let unrighteousness go unpunished. However, God always acts in ways that bring grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. He constantly reaches out to his people time and time again in Scripture and outside of Scripture to bless them, to transform them, to call them to himself. When we see God self-defining himself in Exodus chapter 34, we find him of a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who wants to extend forgiveness and compassion. And one of those lines that comes up time and again in Scripture is he gives breath and life to those who curse him. God doesn't act this way, if indeed he acted this way with Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't act this way typically. He typically acts out of mercy. So having taken that, I think, important side trip down the ethical considerations of this record, let's now collect our thoughts and take a moment to analyze what is happening in this portion of the history of the early church that we call the book of Acts. Peter and the other apostles have experienced and are continuing to experience a radical transformation through the teachings of Jesus and now through the power of the Holy Spirit. We find the enemy is sending persecution from the outside. And the first couple of attempts to bring persecution from the outside, they're not working. The apostles are standing strong. The community of faith is rallying in prayer and faith around them. The early church is staying bold. They're staying unified, and they're asking God for more boldness. At this point, it seems like nothing could stop the church from the outside. So then the question we must ask ourselves, if we want to put ourselves in the mindset of our enemy, is to ask the question, where's the next place we would attack? The outside's not working. So we're going to start attacking from the inside. And really, I think our enemy knows that there's nothing better than getting inside the real movement of God and messing it up from the inside. Remember our castle or fortress analogy from the beginning? If nothing's going to break in from the outside, if it's truly impenetrable, then how do you take that fortified position? You have to sneak in through the water tunnel like they did in David's time. You have to take the fortress from the inside. And that's why the Bible repeatedly, and we see this in the Pauline epistles too. Why does Paul go over the top and he lists all these terrible sins that are listed in the Old Testament as being terrible sins? And then he puts them alongside things like division and strifes. Why does Paul do that? Because he knows this truth. That if you want to take a fortified position, a truly strong fortress, the easiest way to do it is from the inside. And so that's why we titled this sermon this morning, Nothing Could Stop the Church But the Church. Because if the church stays holy, if the church stays strong, if they stay unified, if they stay focused and on mission, then the devil knows he can't stop them. He can't. And so the only thing that was going to derail the early church was an attack from the inside. And that's the threat. And no matter how we moralize what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, that's the threat that Ananias and Sapphira posed to the early church. And so, however we want to view this, whether it's God's direct intervening or whether God allowed them to have a heart attack because their guilt was built up, however we want to understand this, the church is protected here by their death. So what happens next? I think this contextualizes what happens next. Verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. This is talking about outsiders. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. In the church, the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira caused repentance and a seriousness that was vital to the health and the success of the early church. These early believers needed to be particularly strong in the early days to build a movement that could last to modern times. If they're not fully committed to the cause, if they're not brutally honest with one another and totally serious about following Jesus, we're not here today having this conversation. The early church movement at this moment was numbered probably under 10,000 people. They were all essentially located in the city of Jerusalem. If you read the annals of Roman history, you know exactly how easy it would have been for Rome to just snuff this movement out. And so they had to be totally committed, and they were. Praise God that they were, because I'm happy to be here talking about Jesus 2,000 years later in a synagogue of all places. Praise God, right? And in the wake of this increased commitment, there was an even greater outpouring of the power of God through the apostles, especially Peter. And again, we don't have time for the rest of the chapter this morning. I highly encourage you to read the rest of the chapter during this week, because we're going to find the enemy switches his tactic again. He started outside with persecution. He tries to infiltrate the church through Ananias and Sapphira. That gets shut down. He has to shift back. And now he's going to go back outside through persecution again. So it's definitely worth the reading in the upcoming week, even though we don't have the time for it this morning. So what does this mean for us today? I already told you, praise God, no one's getting struck down for lying or struck down for trying to look better in community than you really are or something like that. Although I think that there is a cost to those things. We'll get to that in a second. As we think about our application this morning, I was thinking about the importance of honesty and how lying, both to ourselves, I think that's a lot of what we're going to talk about here in a second, lying to ourselves, but also lying to other people inadvertently, often I think, although sometimes intentionally. These things are how we can think about Acts 5 and what it applies to us today. And I also think that there's something that we can apply to what we're seeing in the world around us on a political level. Although, you know, I'm going to be very open and honest here before you get too uncomfortable. We're not going to talk about politics per se. And we don't generally talk about politics here from the pulpit. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, that there are people in this room that lean one way politically. There are people that lean the other way politically. And I think that that's great. I'm happy to be in a community of faith, small as we are, that has diversity of opinions on things, has different perspectives on how to walk out our faith in the public sphere. And so I think that's wonderful. I think we should encourage different perspectives on all of these things. And I also hope that someday we would have an environment here at Compass where people from all sides of the spectrum would be comfortable having difficult conversations about even politics in our society face-to-face, whether it's in the foyer, whether it's at a place like Theology on Tap, whether it's in one of our small groups, or whether it's in a personal setting like dinner or like coffee one-on-one or something like that. And perhaps, and I hope that that exists to some degree here right now, but I think we still have work to do. And we'll get to more on that in a second. And some may find it counterintuitive that I'm promoting these types of conversations based on what I earlier said about strife and division. But I fundamentally believe that we can have the difficult conversations and disagree with one another, and that actually that can prevent us from having strife and division. Because strife and division is what happens when we don't talk to one another, when we dehumanize one another, and when we go off on our separate ways thinking that we're totally right and they're totally wrong. That's what leads to strife and division. And so I understand that concern, but I totally disagree. I think having these conversations is going to lead to less strife and less division. I think many of us sense that there are topics we shouldn't talk about. Some of them may be the more sensitive theological topics, like the doctrine of salvation, for example. Or it might be, like I said earlier, about politics, like how does our Christian faith walk out in the political arena? And the point that I want to say is, long-term, to be a healthy church, we cannot avoid conflict. We cannot avoid conflict. We cannot just walk on eggshells. There cannot be portions of the Bible that we can't talk about, either as a community in the foyer or at a place like Theology on Tap or from the pulpit here, whether it's me or someone else. We cannot avoid certain topics because, oh, someone's going to get upset about that. Long-term, we want to be healthy. We don't want to have to do that. So it's important to have these things out in the open so we can do the hard work of disagreeing well. I'm not saying we all have to agree on all these things, but we need to learn to disagree well. This is one way we can build empathy for each other and build perspective. And this is how we learn, not just in a knowledge sense, and I do learn a lot in a knowledge sense when I talk to someone who disagrees with me. But I'm saying practically we learn how to experience these moments of conflict and then follow it through with the love of Christ all the way to repair. And of course, I'm always here to facilitate these kinds of conversations if necessary. But my first application point is have the hard conversations well and do them face to face. And now I want to talk a little bit about lying and telling the truth. The biblical example that we saw today was about how lying was not permitted in the earliest portion of the early church. And I think that lying is still a big problem with us today. But the majority of the lying that I see around us today, it's not exactly the same type of lying that Ananias and Sapphira did. I think the more common form of lying that we experience are the lies that we tell ourselves. And look, I'm guilty of this. And I would say, as I describe this, you'll probably think to yourself, like, oh, I'm probably guilty of this too. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it in multiple categories of life. Let me give you a couple of examples. Some of us repeat lies that were told to us in childhood about how we aren't lovable, how we aren't smart enough, how we aren't good or aren't good enough. And so when we encounter difficulty in life, we experience an emotional reaction based on this foundation of lies that were told to us throughout our childhood. And so part of story work, part of therapy, part of talking to other people and asking for help in these categories, part of really deeply reflecting on our past is to help us root out these lies that were told to us, often tragically by the people closest to us, and to resolve these lies with God's truth and his love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So that is one layer of how we lie to ourselves all the time. And again, I do this too. I'm not exempt from this. Another layer of how we lie to ourselves happens in how we interact with the world around us. And that's often how we respond to current events. And this is, again, the political part that I warned you about. Everything that we encounter around us in the world goes through what I would call like a layer of filters or a layer of lenses. Now, each one of us is unique. And so each one of us has a unique series of filters or a unique series of lenses. Now, some of us have done the hard work of discarding some of those lenses or some of those filters. Some of us have discarded almost all of them that we were given in childhood and maybe have a whole new set, right? Whatever the case, when we see something happen in the world around us, we generally make a snap judgment, and usually it's associated with an emotion. It's anger, sadness, frustration, whatever the case might be. There is an immediate emotional response. It's built on the filters that we have. And the point that I'm trying to make today is that's not the important part. That happens to all of us. We all have a bias. We all have a way of looking at the world around us. We have a choice in that next moment to do something that's very important. We can just sit in that feeling, we can sit in that perspective, and we can just seek out reinforcement for that perspective. That is one path we can take. And as I'll explain in a second, I think that's the path to lying to ourselves. The other option we have is we can process our emotions in a healthier way and then go seek multiple perspectives on what's happening and try to learn and understand and empathize with people who disagree with us. Now, if we go the way I talked before, if we just go out and find voices that agree with us, we go listen to their rationale for how we should interpret what's happening in the world around us, we just focus on that, then I think we end up lying to ourselves. The lie that's embedded in that is that I already know everything that I need to know to have a perfect perspective on whatever that event is in the world around me. Now, how many of us honestly think that we have a perfect perspective on all the events going on in the world around us today? Only God does, right? I certainly don't. I'm not claiming. So if I have an emotional reaction to something that happens in the world around me today, and I only seek out validation for my emotional response, aren't I lying to myself?
Yes.
I am. I'm saying I already know everything I need to know, and there's nothing more I can learn. I can make perfect judgment on the situation based on what I've already got. That is a lie. So what is the other option? The other option is to intentionally seek out people who disagree with you on whatever the topic of interest is. Listen with empathy. Listen for understanding. Ask questions and take careful time to consider their perspective. Now, they may not flip you all the way to their perspective, and that's not my point either. I'm not saying you're 100% wrong and you need to be switched to 100% right. I don't think anyone out there is 100% right, just for the record. And that includes me, for sure. I can tell you for sure I'm not 100% right. Get that out of the way real quick. But I'm asking us to do the hard work of building empathy and consideration for others. We've gotten to a point in this country where everything is politicized and everything is us versus them. It's my tribe versus all the other tribes out there. And I just want to point out, and I pointed this out before, but I want to point out again this morning, this is one of the biggest, boldest lies that's promoted in the world today. A few years ago in the Ephesians series, we were talking about Ephesians chapter 6, the powers of darkness in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to bring back a metaphor I used back then. The metaphor is, we're in a room right now. And right now, we all look like humans. I can see Bradley very clearly. I can see Zach very clearly, right? Even back in the back, I see Todd very clearly. But imagine that Adam shuts those doors and Bradley shuts that door, and then coming through the vents is this hallucinogenic, murky fog. You all look like humans right now, but in about a minute, you start looking like monsters. Because I can't see very clearly, and the hallucinogen starts tricking my brain, right? And so now, you used to look like humans. But now, you start looking like monsters. That's what's happening in our society right now. Right now, the powers of darkness are pumping hatred, fear, dehumanization, and lies into our society. And as Christians, one of our responsibilities is to see through this murky fog that's being pumped into the environment by the powers of darkness. And I want to say very clearly what Ephesians 6 says. No human is our enemy. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 6. No human is our enemy. The powers of darkness are the enemy. It is never us versus other humans. Even people who I totally disagree with, who are totally non-Christian, who are anti-Christ, who are against the gospel, to me, my job is to love them and to impart Christ to them. That is my responsibility. I'm not going to agree with them, for sure. I'm not. But I am to look at them as another person created in the image of God, as another person to hear the gospel and respond to the truth of who Jesus is and how he radically changed our world. And so our responsibility is to not view humans as our enemy, but the powers of darkness as the enemy. So as Christians, we identify and we fight against the powers of darkness around us and the systems that they build, including racism, classism, sexism, so many of the isms. Those are the things we actively fight against. We find the vulnerable people in our communities. We reach out to them in love. We support them. We encourage them with Christ. God was concerned about the witness of the early church community. And we find ourselves, as the Christian movement has found itself time and time again throughout the pages of history, we find a time again where the witness of Christianity is under referendum again. And so what can we do? What is our responsibility in all of this? We have to be radically committed to telling the truth, no matter the cost. Some of us, and I'm including myself, we have things that we hold on to, things that hold us back, lies that we were told as a kid, either about us or about society, and it's time for us to examine those more deeply. We saw today that nothing could stop the early church but them. We find our modern church in a similar period. Young people are increasingly seeking God. And it's our responsibility as a church, especially this church, to provide a healthy environment for them. I can't do anything about the church down the road, but we can do something about this church here. And so my encouragement is, nothing can stop the church but the church. Nothing can stop us in this community but us. Are we going to be radically committed to telling the truth, to having the hard conversations face to face, to staring down the lies that we were told in our childhood, the lies that are being pumped into us by the media? Are we willing to do that hard work? Or are we going to let strife and division take over? Because we'd rather not have those hard conversations. Because we'd rather not do the hard work of looking inside. So what does truth-telling mean on a practical level? I think we have an opportunity as a church, and particularly as a leadership body, to dig deeper into God's desire for us to heal the old wounds. I believe we're heading to a point, the first 3 years or so of us being together has been about getting along doctrinally, getting along theologically. Can we have hard conversations about theology and still be friends? We're getting to the point where that's becoming like riding a bicycle. We're getting on the bicycle and we're moving pretty well. The next layer in this, the vision that I have for this, is to become emotionally healthier holistically. Not just in this world of theology, but also in the world of practical living. About our lives, our wounds, our struggles, our pain, our past. We need to grow in trust so that we can be increasingly vulnerable with each other, especially in our small groups. A lot of this work is not going to happen on Sundays. It can happen in the foyer. I hope it does. But I acknowledge that this format isn't designed for that. So this is something especially for our small groups. And as we step into greater honesty into our emotional reactions to what's going on in the world around us, we can heal from these past hurts. Healing is available through this path. It's available. As we grow in having difficult conversations face to face, we realize, we're acknowledging, yes, there will be conflict. But life doesn't stop with conflict. It can continue after conflict into intentional Christ-like repair. To go back to Jason's sermon last week, imagine if Jesus had conflict with Peter and then said, well, I guess Peter's just gone. I guess he's a lost cause. But what did Jesus do? He went out on the beach, he had breakfast with Peter, and he invited him back into his life. That's what Christ-like repair looks like. There's going to be conflict. Even Jesus' closest disciples experienced conflict with him. And look, Jesus was the greatest leader that ever walked the face of the planet. And if he experienced conflict with his handpicked, chosen, closest disciples, we are going to experience conflict with the people in this room. That is a promise of Scripture that we can apply to our body of believers here. So we can continue to the repair. And I know at the end here I'm asking a lot, and we have a couple people here that like Bradley, who's been here for all of this, is his second week here, and Bradley might be like, man, I came at an interesting time to be a part of this church. Sorry to single you out, Bradley. There are other people here who are new, and there are people that will watch this online who are also relatively new, and I know that I'm asking a lot. Vulnerability in our society today is a big ask. Social media is all about my best day, not about my worst day. I'm not saying it's not scary. And I'm also not asking for complete trust today. I'm not saying, just hand me your heart. That's not what I'm saying either. I just wanted to tell you, I'm sharing a goal for us as a community to be full of close friendships. I want you to come to church and see people that you know you can share the darkest things about your life and that you'll be loved and upheld in those moments when you share those things. That you actually feel that way about the people that you're in church with. So I have this vision of what we can be and how we can be a unique blessing to those who come. And I think I see the heart of Jesus behind that vision. This is a line that we use a lot, but I think it illustrates well what unconditional love looks like. You can be fully seen and also fully loved. Many of us have only experienced love on a conditional level, from our parents, from our siblings, from our friends, from those around us, from our coworkers. We're used to experiencing that. And what I'm trying to call us into is a more full representation of what that unconditional love looks like. They really are saying what we mean when we say you can be fully seen and also fully loved. We really believe that here, and we need to grow in it to really follow Jesus well together. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this community that we have, for the opportunity that we have to get together and to share our hearts with one another. Father, this record that we walked through this morning is a difficult one for many reasons. Our heart hurts for men and women like Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the community, lied to themselves. Father, it hurts us that they felt like that was the only way that they could go, the only decision that they could make. I also see the mercy and grace in that, though, Father, that you're calling us through their example into a greater sense of honesty. You're calling us into a greater sense of what Christ-like love and forgiveness look like. Help us to walk in that, God. Help us to feel more and more comfortable being vulnerable with you, first and foremost, sharing our innermost lives with you. You can see it anyway, Father. Help us to continue to see in that practice how we can do that with other people around us, so we can genuinely see the love of Jesus, your Son, in the eyes, in the hearts, in the hands of the people around us. Help us to grow in this in our community, not just this week, Father. I'm asking for this going forward for the rest of however long this church lasts, Father. However long you bless us as we follow what you want us to do in this community. Help us to grow in this, Father. Help us to grow in our telling honesty about ourselves, about our lives. Help us to unpack and unfold the lies that we've been told over our lifetimes. Help us to walk into your truth and the beautiful vision that we have for living following your Son, Jesus. We ask all this in his powerful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.